And welcome, friends, to Generations. Kevin Swanson with you. Adam McManus from theworldview.com with me as well, as we attempt to understand the times. The men of Ishgar understood the times so they would know what to do. We need a vision for what is going on presently, such that we would make wise decisions and good directions, and certainly apply the Word of God. The worldview that runs our institutions today often end us in the wrong position, put us in the wrong position. And what we want is to bring the Word of God to bear on these issues and say, okay, how can we do things differently? We talked about worldwide trends a week or two ago. Youth unemployment has been up, gone up for the last 30 years, indicating a lapse of character, a break of character in the next generation, not just in America, not just in the developing nations, but virtually every nation in the world is facing the problem of youth unemployment. Well, today I want to add just a few to that list. What are we seeing? We're certainly seeing a breakdown of social systems, economies, and such. As we see the breakdown of the social systems, and we looked at that, why the breakdown of the social system? Well, the sexual revolution of the 1960s certainly launched a tremendous sexual revolution that would destroy the family, undermine marriage, delay marriage, and let go a tremendous increase in the use of pornography around the world, largely through the use of the internet. So these are the sorts of trends that have changed the world. And oh, by the way, the entire world has access to personalized media devices such as iPhones, iPads, etc. You're talking about Africans in the Congo have access to an iPhone, and that has changed the world. To have access to information, but to have access to information that could lead to a proliferation of bad culture, pornography, et cetera, has pretty much unified the world under a system of immorality and immoral communication that is, I think, done tremendous damage all over the world, every country around the world, except for those that exempt themselves from it, largely through the use of churches and families that maintain strong systems of accountability. Outside of that, I don't think there's going to be much hope for preserving our children from these devices. But now let's take a look at the growth in debt. The growth in, what does it mean when we begin to see birth implosions and the massive increase in debt? Well, as I see it, that is the worldview of existentialism. We will spend our great grandkids into debt while we use up all the capital from previous generations and implode the birth rates, because we're living for today, for ourselves, and we don't care about the long run anymore. It's, of course, a very myopic view of life, and it is a self-centered view that doesn't care for leaving anything of a legacy or anything of a social capital or economic capital for future generations. So that, my friends, is the worldview that undergirds this massive increase in debt spending since the year 1980. We've gone from $20 trillion of national debt to $33 trillion of national debt in just 5 years. That's $13 trillion.
Wow.
In just 5 years. That's extraordinary.
It really is.
That is extraordinary. Yeah. I mean, we're spending our great grandkids into debt at a higher rate than ever before. We've added a $2.2 trillion of debt in just the last year. That's almost the same amount we were spending into debt during the 2020 and 2021 crisis, the COVID-19 crisis. So we haven't been able to reduce the debt spending that we racked up, or the deficit spending we racked up in 2020 and 2021. We've just increased it again this year. So 2023 will involve another $2.2 trillion of national debt added to the existing $33 trillion of debt that we wrapped up in just the last 5 years. 1983, we had $1 trillion of debt. So go back to the Reagan administration. There you have $1 trillion of debt. Took about 200 years to rack up $1 trillion in debt. And the last 5 years, we've racked up another $13 trillion in debt. What does that tell you? Adam, but that, wow, 13-fold what it took to rack up in 200 years. So what is that? I'm trying to do the math here, but I'm thinking that's approximately a factor of 500 times the sorts of debt that took us, that we were accumulating over the first 200 years of this republic.
Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows and does not pay back." I think it reveals a lot about us as a country, doesn't it?
It sure does. It sure does. And of course, you know, it's the self-centered living for today and spending your great grandkids into debt, aborting 80 million kids and taking the worker to retiree ratio to one third of what it was 30 years ago, and setting the nation up for a mass euthanasia, not just a mass abortion, but mass euthanasia as well, all centered around a self-worship or a self-centeredness about life. And I think that is the root of all of this. While now 37% of tax receipts go to paying interest on the national debt. Can you believe that? You know, so you get all this tax and you take the first 37% of it and just pay the interest off the national debt, and you get 63% to do the rest of it. And that's just going up. You know, when will it be 54%? When will it be 60% of tax receipts going to pay interest on the national debt? This just can't continue forever, and I think that's what any wise economist is telling us right now.
Not sustainable in any way. It's out of control in every imaginable way.
You know, back in 1993, I wrote a book called Killer Debt. I never published it. My wife thought, well, this isn't quite well written enough. But I was very concerned about the national debt. In 1993, it was only $4 trillion. Now it's, what, eight times that. So I wrote this book on the problem of debt 30 years ago. Now things are eight times worse, and I think people are less concerned. You know, and I think it's because you keep doing the wrong thing long enough, and you don't really experience consequences, okay? You do the wrong thing long enough, don't really experience the consequences, and you're less concerned about consequences.
Yes.
Does that make sense?
We become, frankly, indifferent, apathetic, and unaware about how bad it's getting. We often cite the frog in the kettle, and you slowly turn up the temperature, and before the frog knows it, it's dead. But it doesn't realize that it's being virtually boiled alive. But because that water increases just degree by degree, it's unaware. And I think we as a nation have become unaware about how devastating this debt is to our society and to our long-term longevity.
Well, you add all of the American debt up, you're upwards of $100 trillion, but the global debt has now just hit $300 trillion, of which we contribute about 30 to 40% of it. So, you know, America is the number one debt spender in the world right now. But global debt just hit $300 trillion for the first time in history. $300 trillion for the first time in history. And that represents 349% of the global GDP, up from 278% in 2007. So, you know, we're not improving things. The drunken sailors are taking the economic automobile off the cliff now at 180 miles an hour. We were taking it off the cliff at 140 miles an hour. Now we're taking it off the cliff at 180 miles an hour. So just sped up a little bit.
That's terrible.
Yeah, that's where we are.
Right, Kevin, that's terrible.
But, you know, I think this is the real issue at this point. We need to understand where we are. And the Bible, I think, gives us a very clear concept of where we are today. We're under the judgment of God. But that's not what the world says. The world says we're so blessed. Our women have no more children. We're birth imploded. We're in $100 trillion of debt, unprecedented in world history. Our nation has lost its character. The faith is dying out. Suicides and despair deaths are higher than ever. We are just so blessed. We're just such a blessed people for all of the debt, for all of the birth implosions, et cetera, et cetera. But that's not what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God establishes what is a blessing and what is a curse. And if you read Deuteronomy 28, you just find, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments, His statutes that I command you this day, and speaking to the nation as a nation, He says, this is what the Lord says, cursed shall you be in the city, cursed you will be in the field, cursed you will be in your basket, your kneading bowl, cursed will be the fruit of your womb, your fruit of your ground. You're not going to yield. You're not going to have babies. You're not going to have any economic blessing. The sojourner who's among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, and you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Verse 29 says, the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. And I think this is exactly what's happening to the nation. We think we're being blessed, but actually we're under the curse of God. We're under the judgment of God because of the increase of debt, the birth implosions going on. And indeed, you know, I think we're dealing with a great deal of madness and blindness and confusion of mind when it comes to gender issues and other things. Seems to me we are pretty much at the end of our rope. We've lost our character. We've lost our mind. We've lost our capital. We've lost our social stability. We've lost our economic blessings. We are in debt up to our eyebrows. We are under the judgment of God even as we speak. But as a nation, the humanists are still saying we're, you know, the most amazing people. We are experiencing amazing blessings with a birth rate of 1.5 and a national debt of $32 trillion. Be back with more in just a moment on Generation. Stay with me. And we're back on Generation, looking at worldwide trends today on the program. First, we see a decline of character amongst the young generation, youth unemployment, as well, national debt, worldwide debt, exceeding levels ever experienced in the history of mankind. And now we also see a loss of freedom worldwide. We just shared this on theworldview.com, I would say on Tuesday. The share of the world living under democracy dropped to 29% from 54% since the year 2000. That's the lowest number since roughly 1950, as monitored by Freedom House. The organization attributes this to increased pressures on human rights organizations, rising intimidation of academics, journalists, spat of bigoted attacks. No mention made of the persecution of Christians, however, that doubtless is a factor in all of this. But democracy was at 3% worldwide in 1900, as measured by the Freedom House. Of course, this has to do with whether people can vote for their leaders. And a certain amount of accountability in the ballot box. Democracy was some 3% in 1900, crawled up to 38% after World War II. Thanks to Reagan's influence, you get another bump up to about 54% in the 1980s and 1990s. But since COVID-19 and Biden took office, it's dropped off to 29%. So we're seeing a precipitous decline in freedom worldwide, or at least the right for people to elect their own leaders. Freedom House has also noted 17 years of nonstop decline in terms of the rise of tyranny and the disappearance of freedom in the world. Now, one of the questions as to why this happened, I think, can be answered with pointing at the decline of Christian influence in the Western world, and certainly the influence of conservatives like Ronald Reagan, who considered political freedom, economic freedom, something of a value. But that is disappearing since 2006. Now, understand, since 2006, there's been a nonstop decline of freedoms around the world, as measured by Freedom House, which has been around since roughly 1945. Now, why is 2006 the end of freedom in the world? Why did that happen? I treat this an epoch, the rise and fall of the West. I believe it's because we came to an end of Christian civilization after 1,200 years. Christians turned onto the defensive after 1,200 years. Christians influenced the wider culture for some 1,200 years, since Athelstan, Alfred, and others. But that's all changed in Europe and North America, and it changed in the United States in the year 2006. Now, why do I say that 2006? Because that's the first time that Christian persecution came to the Western world in the state of New Mexico. I believe this is a critical moment in all of Western history, or world history. Now, it was 2006 where a Christian photographer in New Mexico was fined for refusing to participate in a homosexual wedding. It was 2006 when that happened. Now, I'm guessing Freedom House wouldn't agree with me on this, Adam, but I believe that the hinge point occurred in 2006 with the decline of Christian common grace, Christian influence upon the world economy. and world freedoms. I believe it was 2006, the point at which Christians went on to the defensive. And by the way, didn't we lose the case? I think we lost the 2006 New Mexico case.
We did. Let me fill folks in. Elaine Huguenin in 2006 was a very young photographer. She looks like she couldn't be older than 24, married to a young man, and a wedding photographer in New Mexico received an inquiry from a Vanessa Wilcox to photograph a lesbian commitment ceremony. Elaine respectfully declined. She and her husband, Jonathan, said they could not in good conscience tell the story of something that God calls an abomination. So Mrs. Wilcox found another photographer, but nonetheless filed a complaint with the New Mexico Human Rights Commission, don't you know? Well, the Huguenins rightly called some lawyers, and finally Alliance Defending Freedom was the first to respond, willing to take their case, providing free legal services. They said, listen, this could be big, guys. Are you ready for this? Are you prepared for this? She was pregnant at the time. Young lady, I believe it was her first child, just married in the last year or two. Despite the media attention, the hate mail, even threats, they said, yeah, we're ready for this. They said that the whole trial has really brought them closer to God. Sadly, the New Mexico Supreme Court ruled on August 22nd, 2013, a number of years later, against Jonathan and Elaine Huguenin. One of the justices said that the Huguenins are, quote, now compelled by law to compromise the very religious beliefs that inspired their lives, and said that this compulsion, quote, is the price of citizenship, end quote. Then on November 8th, 2013, Alliance Defending Freedom asked the Supreme Court to hear the case. Although the Supreme Court reviewed the request at three of its conferences, it declined to review the case on April 7th, 2014. But you believe that case was the hinge point of freedom where Christians went on the defensive.
Yeah, exactly. I think this violated freedom at multiple levels. Economic freedom, she should have had the right to make a choice as to whether she would do business with these folks. Economic freedom, freedom of association, religious freedom, et cetera, is the violation of the First Commandment, the Seventh, the Eighth, the Ninth Commandments. And it ultimately represented the failure of Christian influence in the judicial sphere. And to me, that was the hinge point. That's the point at which freedom was undermined for Christians, and the rest of the world will pay for it as well. We've seen that since 2006.
You mentioned Ronald Reagan, and there's a quote that I would be remiss if I didn't cite as we talk about the demise of democracy, where it's gone from 54% to 29% just since COVID and Biden. Ronald Reagan said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. We did not pass it to our children in the bloodstream. It must be fought for, protected, and handed on for them to do the same. Or one day we will spend our sunset years telling our children and our children's children what it was once like in the United States where men were free.
It's powerful. And certainly we're seeing a rise in tyranny, and it's been at least one generation since Ronald Reagan, and yes, we're losing freedom, not just here, but around the world, because of the loss of Christian influence in America, because of the apostasy that spread across America. The failure of faith, the failure of freedom here is affecting the whole world now. The nations becoming less free on the Freedom House Index include Brazil, Iran, Afghanistan, Russia, Indonesia, Peru, Nicaragua, El Salvador. The largest 10-year decline of freedom are found in Libya, Nicaragua, South Sudan, Tanzania, Turkey, Venezuela, Benin, Burkina Faso, Egypt, Thailand, El Salvador, Afghanistan, Myanmar, Bangladesh, Yemen, Congo, Haiti, Russia, India, and the United States. Okay, so those are the largest 10-year decline of freedom on the Freedom House list. The United States is on the list.
That's crazy that we're even in on that list.
As well as, you know, Libya, Nicaragua, South American countries, African countries, Bangladesh, Myanmar, and the United States, and Russia are on the same list. Yeah, pretty sad.
It's an embarrassment. 25 years ago, if you put this list in front of 100 Americans, and you think, which one of these countries does not belong on this list? Everyone would say, oh, the United States. We're nothing like these other countries.
It'll never happen here. Think I'll have another beer. I think that's what we said back then. And sure enough, it happened here. Well, also, here one more thing. Now, the metric used by Freedom House is the levels of invasion of privacy, free speech, police state antics, government transparency, free elections, freedom of the press, and so forth. Okay, so now, most tyrannical governments in the world as measured by government budget per GDP. Okay, so if you just want to say, okay, I want to see the bottom line economic take from the people's wallets. Okay, which are the most tyrannical nations on planet Earth? And these are of the major nations. There are some tiny little island nations we're going to ignore. But the most tyrannical nations right now in the world in terms of government budget per GDP are Ukraine, Libya, France, Italy, Greece, Finland, Belgium, Austria, Hungary, Germany, Denmark, Spain, Sweden, Iceland, Portugal, UK, Netherlands, Poland, and the United States. Which means what? Europe. Basically Europe. The European nations are the most tyrannical nations on Earth right now, as measured by the government budget per GDP. The least tyrannical nations are Taiwan, Indonesia, Vietnam, Uganda, Costa Rica, Ireland, Peru, and Chile. It turns out Vietnam takes 21% of the people's income. China takes 33%. America's upwards of 40%. Finland's at 54%. So, friends, wow. There's a lot of tyranny out there, and I don't think we're really identifying the nations that are pulling the people's income and spending the people's income and controlling the people by controlling their income. I don't think we're really addressing these things as we should. Our prejudices sometimes get in the way, but sometimes I think Americans and Swedes are just about as controlled by the state as the Chinese. It's just that American governments use slightly softer gloves, but certainly pretty expensive gloves, I would say. Germany led the world in developing powerful national governments back in the 1870s and 1880s. Then it was Russia, the United States, Western Europe that stepped in and said, no, we're going to participate. We're going to be, you know, raising up socialist and communist nations. And that's what's happened in the 20th century. So now the modern person became very much controlled by programs, institutions, regulations, agencies, information control systems, monitoring systems that are produced by the modern nation state. So, friends, that's where we are today. Primarily, these agencies control the way people think, the way they act. Only those who could break free from the educational systems could claim any measurable freedom. And that's why homeschooling, getting out from under the standards of the state, is one of the key ways to break out of the matrix. And that's one reason why I recommend that. But this leaves us with a question. I want to end the program on this one, Adam. What are the most valuable forms of freedom? What's the best metric for freedom? Is it Freedom House? Is it the Heritage Foundation, which biases more towards taxation, regulations, and free markets? Okay, so what is it? And here's the obvious answer. From John chapter 8, we have to say from the outset, the absolutely essential first level of fundamental freedom has got to be freedom from sin and the devil. Jesus said, you are slaves of sin, but if the Son will make you free, you will be free indeed. So to be redeemed, to be saved, to be set free from the power of sin and the devil, and that did not show up in the Freedom House metric or in the Heritage Foundation metric either. So just to point that out, okay, that's right. Number one. But number two, I would put freedom of speech. And why would I do that? I was pulled this way and that way on this question of what is the most valuable freedom that we need? And I would say freedom of speech. And why do I say that? Because nothing must get in the way of getting the gospel out. As the apostles said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And excuse me very much, but we have a gospel message that's got to get out. So freedom of speech, essential. Also, thirdly, I think the freedom from governments that just kill you for any reason or imprison you for just about any reason, thus a right to trial of jury of your peers and so forth, very helpful, very essential. So that's what I would put as number three. And as a derivative of that, I would say also the freedom for an unborn child to not be killed for just about any reason. Like an innocent child in the womb should not be killed, and government funding should never be used to encourage the killing of an innocent child in its mother's womb. So I would place that on the list as well. Number four, parental freedoms to educate our children as we see fit would be be at least number four on the list. Number five, economic freedoms. I don't place economic freedoms first. I believe economic freedoms are a derivative of the others. So if we don't have the others, we'll never have economic freedoms. Also, rights to privacy, I would add as number six. Data collection makes us nervous because we don't know what governments will do about it at some later date. And then number seven, the right to bear arms. I think this provides a slight balance of powers as well, but it also can open a nation up to senseless revolutions and anarchy. Nevertheless, the Second Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, our Bill of Rights, very essential. So, what do we look for when it comes to good government? I want to end on this as well. By the way, I treat this in my little book, What Does the Bible Say About This, for 10-year-olds. But number one, the first thing we want in terms of good government is righteous leaders. I believe this is the most essential element. We could have a decent constitution. We could have some decent laws, but, one generation of bad leaders, and I think this is really the point that President Reagan made, a single election bringing a spat of bad leaders into a state or nation could be utterly destructive to freedom. And so righteous leaders, men who fear God, hate covetousness, and embrace God's standard of righteousness, absolutely essential. So number one, if there's one thing we can do, is to elect or to prepare righteous leaders to enter into the field of government. We need righteous leaders. Absolutely, we need righteous leaders. Number two, governments that limit power by constitution, decentralized federal governments, with something like the 10th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution in our Bill of Rights, very, very essential. So this would constitute a good government, governments that limit power by constitution. Number three, a low government expenditure to GDP ratio. We talked about that. Number four, rights enumerated in constitutions where the governments are likely to respect the constitution. Very important. A lot of governments around the world do not respect their constitutions like the United States does, but rights enumerated, as in the case of our Bill of Rights, so essential. Number five, transparency and a free press. Yet again, the problem with the press is that they almost always favor big governments. Usually their brand of big government they favor. Liberal media now always presses for bigger government, liberal laws when it comes to immorality. They want to increase the size of government, expand the immorality of the people in order to increase the size of government. That's the agenda of the media today. As you increase the immorality of the people, you will inevitably see an increase in the size of government, and that is the agenda that is represented by 95% of the U.S. media. But also, let me add one more thing. Obviously, transparency and a free press, so good, but also balance of powers. Balance of powers, as we have enjoyed in this nation for so many years, very, very important. But the last thing I want to say, I want to get back to the original point, and that is, without righteous leaders being the judges, being the legislators, being in the executive branch of government, without righteous leaders in the media, which I see as something of a branch of government as well. Without righteous leaders in these positions, Adam, we are up the creek without a paddle. We're not going to have freedom.
When you mention free press, I immediately think about where the press is today. This is not about the government in America restricting their ability by and large. It's about their own self-restraint that is governed by their own leftist ideology. They are not doing a service to the population of their readers, their listeners, their viewers by being in the tank for everything that is opposed to God's worldview, essentially becoming a champion and a cheerleader for the Democrat Party. This is not about the Democrat Party or the Republican Party constraining the press. This is about the press and the people that have gravitated toward that particular career, wanting to become advocates for a God-hating worldview, which is crippling to the nation because it's not looking at what's happening from an objective perspective. And that hurts this experiment in self-government.
This media problem is breaking down freedom in America. It's destroying our nation. I would say a source of the problems of this nation is the media and the universities. This is the sword. This is the demonic stronghold that is breaking down our nation. And yeah, as you said, let me just say this. The media today will attack perceived corruption among the conservatives, but they could care less about any corruption happening among their favorite liberals. They just love big government. They will defend big government dictators to the nth degree, and they are the lapdogs for the liberal leaders that are destroying the freedoms of this nation. And that's what the media is accomplishing for us in this generation. I would put a great deal of the blame for the destruction of the nation upon the liberal media, which, by the way, controls about 95% of the media, the television media and radio and newspaper media as well in this country today. Well, that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. I'm sure we could continue this conversation, but let me encourage you to my book, The Story of Freedom. To encourage you to read the stories of how freedom was fought for and won by the blood, sweat, and tears of Christians who've gone before us over 800 years of battles, all the way back to the Magna Carta of 1215. I push it even further back in my book, The Story of Freedom. But hand off the legacy. Tell the stories. Give a heritage to your children, because this heritage is almost all gone. But let's be sure that we pass on something of the heritage of freedom and liberty, at least in the form of the story. And maybe someday freedom will return somewhere in the world, in our children's generation, or maybe in our grandchildren's generation, or maybe even in our great-grandchildren's generation. But be sure that we tell the story. That's why I wrote the book, The Story of Freedom, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.